Amen. Beloved, if you would turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2, and a welcome back to Susanna and Caroline Sol, who are back from Spain. And so we missed you. But we're glad you could be with us, and you're not allowed to sneak in. That's how it works around here. So 2 Timothy chapter 2, as we're walking through the book of 2 Timothy, the theme that we're looking at, or the sermon series, is called Leave No Doubt, because what's happening is the Apostle Paul knows that the end of his life is near, and he is leaving final instructions to Timothy because it's time for Timothy to lead and to know how to trust the Lord Jesus as he leads without Paul around. And we will all experience at some point, if we haven't already, that time in which somebody that we followed or learned under, somebody who taught us and raised us and trained us, they go, and now we're having to carry the responsibility without them around, and that's a scary time. And so Paul is saying to Timothy, God has got you. He's called you to this. He'll strengthen you to this. He's given you a spirit of capability here, and so carry out your calling. And we're going to see more of that here in these two verses. Paul himself is leaving no doubt about where his hope is and who the Lord Jesus is and the need for everyone to know him as Lord and Rescuer. For we are all accountable to him. He is Lord, and he is King of Kings. Paul has left no doubt. He wants Timothy to leave no doubt, and by extension, since this is God's word, it's calling on us, now that we are here, right here and now, but not forever, we're here for a moment, that we are to leave no doubt about the world's greatest need and the world's greatest gift, which is the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ. And so we are to leave no doubt, and that's what we're learning throughout this letter, is how to leave a legacy of God's grace. See, a legacy is something that you pass on to your descendants or to those who follow after you. It can be financial. We think of legacies as maybe last will and testaments or passing along possessions. It could be relational. We leave a mark in the lives of those around us. You're leaving a mark. That's not even in question. It's a question of what kind of mark are you leaving? What kind of impression are you leaving with those that God has placed into your circle of influence? And so we can think about people who've marked us and that we still think about as we do the things that we do. My son was born before my grandparents passed away, but not old enough to remember anything about them, not to have a memory. My daughter was born after all my grandparents had passed away. So I sometimes try to pass on, for good or for ill, things about my grandparents to them so that they can appreciate that. I don't know if they do, but you know, you pass things on, little sayings, little ways of doing things. But there are bigger things we pass on. I've passed on my grandmother's faith, my grandfather's faith, because it's mine. And I want my kids to make it theirs, to know the Lord Jesus. And so we leave a legacy as a church. And that's what we want to talk about, this legacy of God's goodness to the world by providing salvation through a Savior who died in our place, by providing the hope of eternal life through that same Savior who overcame the grave, which is marked and sealed by the down payment of the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers. The Spirit comes into our lives upon faith, and we trust the Lord and walk with him as we're sealed by the Spirit. And so we, as individuals, but also as a church, are to leave a legacy of God's goodness. And we have to do it intentionally. And we have to do it at every opportunity that we might have. And so we're going to be talking about 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And we're going to be talking at the church level for most of this. We want to think about this at the church level. It applies personally, but sometimes we have to think about how this affects us as an us, as a local church. And so we want to come at it from that angle, I think, because Paul is trying to prepare Timothy personally, but also trying to prepare how the church is to function and giving him instruction to that end. And we need to do this. I mean, by now you've probably heard. You certainly heard it if you were here over the last few weeks, but you might be hearing it beyond that, that we have a major leadership crisis in the church today. Not necessarily at Shawnee Hills Baptist Church in particular, but we have a leadership crisis in the church. We are not replicating leaders. Leaders are leaving, retiring, going to heaven, and we're not replacing them, let alone continuing to multiply in advance. And this is not a crisis that's down the road. We are in it. We're in the early stages of it. And this isn't the kind of thing that you just snap your fingers and it gets fixed. It's going to take years to see change. When Chuck Pawsley, our state representative for our Ohio Association of Regular Baptist Churches, was here, he shared that there's a continual need of new pastors. We have churches without pastors. We have a church that's gone 4 years without a pastor. 4 years. So imagine being a freshman, coming to the university, joining the church. You go, you're 4 years, you graduate, you never had a pastor there the whole time. And that's happening all over the place. There are more pastors in their 60s than there are 40 and under. This is coming, and it's here. And it's not just the state of Ohio, our national association. If you were to talk to the last two national reps, I know they've been asked this question, because we've asked them both this question. What surprised you most about coming into leadership as a national rep? And they said, what surprised us most is how big the crisis of leadership is. We didn't realize how magnificent it is, how big it is. And it's not just regular Baptist churches. The Southern Baptist Convention, hemorrhaging leaders. There are faithful Presbyterian denominations, hemorrhaging leaders. We have a leadership crisis upon us. Missions agencies would echo this. And there are a number of reasons that we could specify that feed into this. And we're not here today to learn about all of those reasons. But I do think, and I believe with all my heart, that the correction or a correction is provided in the scriptures right here, smack dab, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. That if we would take God at his word and trust him, a correction or a corrective that allows for the church to replicate leaders and to disciple disciplers, that could take place. If we would take him at his word, and it's not going to be easy, because if we take him at his word, the rest of the book tells us it's not easy. But that doesn't stop us from obeying God, does it? The fact that something's hard when Christ's promised to strengthen us and be with us. I think of it the other way. This solution is staring us in the face, and if we would follow and obey and embrace these verses from God, we could see a culture shift in churches, and that's really what's needed. We don't need more pastors. We need churches that have cultures of discipleship that's happening so that we're not necessarily worried about how many officers we have. We're concerned about how many people are maturing in Christ-likeness and are able to tell somebody else about Jesus and then to show other people the truth of Jesus so that we can multiply ministry. Do that, and the leadership will take care of itself. Imagine a church where people are discipled and trained so that they could pass on what was given to them. Imagine being part of a church where when you come, your mentality isn't, what is this church going to give to me? But I'm coming to worship God and to be built into, I'm training so that I can go and tell other people about Christ and train them in the Lord. Well, that mentality, that culture is possible. I think the Lord's been developing that here over the last several years, and we want to see it continue. It's probably enhanced by the fact that for us, given our just geographic location to a Christian university, we have transient students. You come, you're here for some time, but you're not here permanently. You go. And so while you're here, we want you to have a taste of a healthy church so you can take that taste wherever and flavor wherever God sends you. You are the salt of the earth. Might as well make it so, right? Imagine a new narrative in which people no longer say, well, I don't like the church because I had bad experiences, but instead said, the Lord blessed me so immensely. How could I not share that blessing with other people? That's what we hope for here. And I think the way to it begins 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. So let's read it. Let's dive in. The word of the Lord says this, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Now, in this text, there are two commands. If you can follow along with the two commands, it structures the whole passage for you. It answers the questions. It fulfills the outline for you. But the first command is rather strange to us. And so here are the two commands. Command number one is to be strengthened by God's grace. To be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, is what it says in verse 1. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now, here's what makes this a curious thing. This is a command. Grammatically speaking, it is imperative, but it's passive. That's what's strange about it. It's like you must do this and you can't. It has to be done to you. So you are commanded for this thing to happen to you. Well, how do you do that? Right? It's kind of strange, but often when we hear about the word strength in Scripture, that's exactly how it comes out. It doesn't come from within you, or you don't have this natural strength that God wants from you. He wants to strengthen you to serve Him. And what he's commanding you and I to do is to receive the strength that God supplies for the calling that He's given to us. And that strength that comes from the kindness of Jesus Himself. You see, the reality is that God wants to strengthen His people. And that's not a New Testament concept. It's in Scripture all the way back to the Old Testament, to which a prophet was correcting a king who had tried to fix a problem on his own. And that prophet told the king in 2 Chronicles 16:9, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support, to be strengthened by, to show Himself strong to those whose heart is blameless toward Him." I memorized this in a different version, so I go in and out of what I memorized from an English translation, but to show Himself strong to those whose hearts are fully His. To give your heart and life over to God and allow God to give you a strength you can't have on your own to do what God has called you to do. God wants to do this. He wants to strengthen His people. He's looking for people who will say, "Here's my heart, Lord. Take and seal it. Take and seal it for what You want to do." And it's what we need if we're going to be faithful to God at all or faithful in the long run. We need God's strength to be faithful witnesses, to leave a legacy of God's grace behind. We need the strength of the Lord, if for no other reason, that there's demonic opposition to this very calling. It's why He tells the church in Ephesus, the same church that's being led by Timothy, by the way, you need to, chapter 6 of Ephesians, be strong in the Lord. There's that command. You got to do it, but you can't do it. It's got to be done to you. Be strong. Be made strong in the Lord and in His power, in the power of His might. Take what He gives you to be strengthened to serve faithfully. And in that context, He's saying, look, the devil's on the prowl. Our war is not against people. It's against demonic forces that are set against God and against His image and His image bearers. And so you and I need to have God's strength and put on God's armor to do God's work and stand faithful for the long haul. And then we see in other passages such as John 15, we see a bookend be placed here. And then we'll see in a minute another bookend placed over here. But the first bookend in John 15, he's saying, look, live with Me. Abide in Me. Relate to Me. Jesus is saying, get to know Me and walk with Me. Follow Me and I will make you fruitful. You've been set here by God to be fruitful for the Lord. So I will be that fruitfulness for you. I'm the vine you need to be connected to. So get to know Me and walk with Me and obey Me and follow Me. Serve Me. But notice what he says at the end there of verse 5. Whoever abides in Me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from Me, you can do nothing. That's the bookend. Without God's strength, we cannot serve Him faithfully. Well, something's going to trip us up or we're going to burn out. Right? But there's another bookend, and both are true. Without Jesus strengthening us, we can do nothing of value. But in Christ, we can do all things. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, Philippians 4. Paul said that after he had faced his various challenges, and he tells the Philippians, I know how to be content in all circumstances and to not cave or give in or fall apart or despair. It's because I've learned that I can do all things through Him, that's Christ Jesus, who strengthens me. We can have this strength that Jesus supplies, these kindnesses of the Lord Jesus. Now, there are many graces, there are many kindnesses or acts of kindness, provisions of kindness that Jesus gives to us. We don't have time to unfold all of them or even most of them, but here's just a few to guide us in our thinking towards how Jesus is a constant strengthener of His people. First of all, He made you alive. He gave you life, and I'm not talking about your physical life, I'm talking about your spiritual life. That because of Jesus, you have an opportunity for your sins to be forgiven. You have a call to drop, to repent, to confess your sin, and to follow after God because Jesus paid for your sins and has given you a hope for eternal life, so you have a new life in Christ. Jesus gives us the comfort and the conviction and the gifting of the Holy Spirit. He says, I won't leave you as orphans. I'll send you a helper. He'll guide you in truth. He'll convict the world. He's going to convict you. And we know that the Holy Spirit also enables God's people to serve one another so that the whole church is built up in love and matures to look like Christ-likeness. That's a gift. We don't deserve this, but Jesus allows us to have the gift of the Holy Spirit in our lives. He gives us his unfailing and sufficient word. Unfailing, sufficient word. He speaks to us through his word, and he hasn't changed his mind, so his word doesn't need to change. It needs to be held fast, all right, and believed and obeyed. But we get to continue to learn from Jesus as we look at his truth that he declares to all mankind. That's a gift. We can be strengthened by the word. It holds us up and fortifies us when we begin to crumble. We go back to its promises. We remember God keeps every word he gives. And then we're strengthened again. He gives us other believers. Believers, yes, the church is God's gift. And other believers, we are God's gift to one another that we might build one another up, encouraging one another, teaching one another, training one another, admonishing one another, comforting one another, modeling for each other, partnering together in this work. And so it's a gift to have these deep relationships, to be strengthened by the relationships God provides through the church. It's one of his graces. And he gives us the gift of prayer when he says that he's our high priest in Hebrews chapter 4, who makes intercession for us and knows the grace and mercy we need and the hours that we need it. We are called to call upon him. And so we get to pray to God, and we get to have Jesus labor on our behalf in the throne room of God for our needs. All of these are graces, kindnesses. None of them are deserved, but they are over-the-top goodnesses that God has given to us. And they will strengthen you for a long haul of obedience, for a walk of obedience that lasts a lifetime. But let me just stop right here and maybe hit the pause button and just say, you can't pass these things on if you don't already possess them. You can't pass on what you don't have. I got plans and ideas for Bill Gates' money. I can certainly write a document saying what should be done, but none of it has any power because I do not possess it. Do you know Jesus in these grace-filled ways? Have you repented of your sins, acknowledging that you've sinned against God? Jesus has made a way for you to be forgiven and to be restored and given a new life. Have you asked Jesus to be your Lord, your Savior? Have you recognized the Holy Spirit in your life? Do you go into the Word so as to learn the Word, so as to share the Word? Is it ready? Is it at your tongue to speak if you're with somebody? Are you partnering with other believers? You see, you can't pass on what you don't have, so it has to start with embracing Jesus as Lord and taking upon yourself the gifts that God has given you by his grace and using them. That's the first command, to be strengthened. The next command is to pass on the good deposit. To pass on the good deposit. He says in verse 2, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So he starts by saying, what you've heard from me, what you have heard. What is the what you have heard? Well, in chapter 1 of 2 Timothy, verse 13, he's referring back to that. He's referring back to the sound words that Timothy is to follow, to keep. Follow the pattern of sound words. He's to hang on to the healthy word of God. Timothy, you need to hang on to the sound words. What you've heard from me, those are those sound words, the apostles' doctrine, the word of God. That's what you're to pass on. You can pass on anecdotes on your own time of what Paul did or his personality quirks or the adventures you had. You can do that on your own time, but when you're with God's people, you are called to pass on what Jesus has said. And so That is what Timothy is supposed to pass on. And it's been given to Timothy. Paul personally gave it to him. What you have heard from me. Paul intentionally built into Timothy. Remember, by this point, Paul has spent years and years and years with Timothy. This was not a 12-week course. He ran into Timothy earlier in life, in his ministry, in the book of Acts, chapter 16, and brought him alongside himself and took him in his other missionary journeys. And many years have gone by now, and they've built up a repertoire of faithfulness together. But the whole time, Paul is intentionally preparing Timothy for this day. You see, Paul had it in mind, the end in view. He thought about it, and he wants Timothy to remember, what I gave you, Timothy, were words of life. Were words of health. It was the good deposit, verse 14 of chapter 1 says. It's the treasure that's been entrusted to you. Now you need to entrust that treasure onto someone else. So he says, what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men. So we need to entrust this. That's the second command, to pass on or pass out the good word, the word of God. I love this word entrust. It mixes a food term with a banking term. The food term is to present a plate of food that can be shared at the table. That's literally you present this food at a table. So you take the word of God and you present it before people that they may feast upon it. And it's a banking term to invest something in somebody or to entrust valuable things to somebody so that they may go and spread that value out. To spread that value out. We are to pass on the word of God. That is our calling, to pass on God's word because it's good for the soul. It points to salvation. It points to Jesus that people may know him and have life in his name because they believe in him and in his promises. And this is a command. It means it must be done. It's not a suggestion. There's no yeah buts here. You see, in ABF in the Explore class, an hour earlier, we were going through Psalm 130, and we were hanging a lot of the truth on a particular word that says, but. Lord, if you were to mark our sins against us, who could stand? But with you, there's forgiveness. Every now and then, there's a yeah, but in Scripture, and you better hang on to it, because good stuff's coming. But there's no but in here. So what we often do is we say, well, yeah, I know I'm supposed to entrust these things to faithful men, but I can't find any. I know we're supposed to entrust these to faithful men, but I'm so busy. I know I'm supposed to entrust these to faithful men, but I'm not good at that. And we insert a word that's not in the Bible in this passage. It's a command. Do it. Follow the Lord and take him at his word and watch his strength be with you when you do. That's what's being called upon us as a church, to build up leaders who are faithful and capable of teaching people this healthy word. And we ought not stop it or slow it or suppress it simply because we don't see how it works in the budget. That's not in the Bible. Or the ratio's not right. We've already got too many or too few. No. The Bible doesn't add those qualifications. It simply commands us to find people who are growing in Christ and invest in them the ability to train others. It's not saying that everybody has to be a pastor or a deacon. That's not what it's saying either. It's simply saying we are disciplers. We are all called to make disciples, and so everyone in the church ought to either be training somebody to walk with Jesus or better be following somebody so as to learn how to walk with Jesus so as to one day train others to walk with Jesus. You see, that's the flow. That's the flow of this. There are four generations in this passage. I argue five because I believe it's a command meant to be replicated. So you have Paul, generation one, building into Timothy, generation two, who's to find faithful men who are able to teach others, generation three, who are then to go to the others and train them to do so. That's four, but what's the fourth generation supposed to do? Grow up and become faithful so as to be able to teach others, so as to grow up to be faithful, and on it goes. We are to train people who are capable of knowing the word and passing the word on so that the Lord may multiply the ministry. We're not just plugging gaps, we're multiplying because there are communities and countries that don't know the name of Jesus. And we need to send people who are capable of going and bringing that gospel witness there. Now, who should be the ones that are built into by Timothy in particular? Well, faithful men is what it says. So let's just take a quick second and let's just speak a word about, is he referring to men only Or is this one of those moments where it's a broad word that's meant men and women, and it's, you know, what's kind of going on here? I think the context of 2 Timothy is church leadership, and as is 1 Timothy. So I think he's already speaking at the level of Timothy, find leaders. And as spiritual leaders, Paul has already said in 1 Timothy that he expects the men of the church to be the spiritual leaders of the church and to guide that. And so I think he's, even though he uses the word anthropos or anthropoi, a multiple there, it's a word for men or men and women, depending on context. I think the context here is find the faithful men who can help lead the church. And by men, he means men. But he's not saying that women don't have a role in being discipled or in discipling others, because when he writes to Titus, in Titus chapter 2, he says, the older women, who should by then be faithful and self-controlled, the older women are to build into the lives of the younger women, so that they can replicate this. So either way, we are to be maturing so as to then train others, to model for others and to share with others. Not everybody's a gifted teacher or administrator. That's not the point. The point is we all should be capable of sharing with our own wives or our own children or our own neighbors who Jesus is, and being able to open the word and show people who he is and encourage and speak into one another's lives. But in this particular occasion, he's saying, find the faithful men, the faithful ones, the ones who have proven commitment over time. Not a new guy, not a new believer. And when he's writing about the leaders of the church in 1 Timothy 3, he says that overseers or elders, or we would say pastors, it says in 1 Timothy 3 that they are not to be new in the faith, novices of the faith. They're not to be new believers because they'll fall into a trap of pride. They all make all kinds of mistakes. You put that kind of weight on the shoulders of somebody who hasn't walked with Jesus for a while, it's going to crush them. There is a way to do this too fast. But there's also a way to not do it at all, and then you don't get anything out of it, right? 1 Timothy 3 also, when it talks about deacons, says, let them be tested first. They have to prove that they follow Jesus under pressure. Not in theory, but they've actually proven it. So youth is not wrong, and being a new believer is not bad at all. It's a beautiful thing to be a babe in Christ. It's the beginning of a journey, though, isn't it? It's the beginning of a journey of maturation, and these men at this stage are faith-filled. They have proven that they know Jesus, love Jesus, and follow Jesus under pressure. They're not perfect. They need Christ's forgiveness, but they walk with God. That's what they are to be, which this presents a challenge to modern thinking, because modern thinking, the emphasis on leadership is often on youth and potential, whereas the scripture's emphasis is on maturity and proven faithfulness. So we race to find the 20-year-old and then put on them 40 years worth of ministry responsibility, and they collapse. It's too soon. Too soon. Instead, we're to look for faithful men who have some years on them. And if they don't have those years on them, but they look like they might be faithful, if there's somebody who is young and who is showing a desire for ministry and has promise like Timothy did, then you take that Timothy aside and you walk with them and you train them and you mentor them and you give them opportunities to gradually build leadership, strength, and maturity. That's what Timothy needs to do. He's been the one being built into. It's Paul saying it's your turn to be the one building into others now. You've got to do what I did, Timothy. It's your turn, ready or not. And we know, because we're dealing with Christian maturity, that we're dealing with a process that is slow. We're under pressure. There's an urgent need to disciple leaders, but leaders don't grow fast. One man said, it's like saying, plant trees and plant them now. It's going to be 40 years before that tree is mature, but you better start planting some, or you'll have none in 40 years, right? So we want to build into youth. If you're young and you desire ministry, great. Now endeavor to become qualified and be patient while you earn that qualification. And for those who are faithful and capable, be ready if you're called upon to help train others. No yeah buts. This is what you're called to. Be ready to build into the lives of others. By the way, this is also going to be painful. One of the reasons people quit building into leaders is because leaders sometimes fail massively. And then you go, well, I mentored this person for 6 years and they cut and ran. I'm never exposing my heart to that hurt again. Or the church says, we invested in this person and we built them up and then they left us. Was it yours to begin with? Could we ever say the church is ours or that a person belongs to us when Jesus is the one that died for them and for us? Yes, leaders will fall away. Paul just said Phygellus and Hermogenes are among them. He's got some more people that ditched him too that he's going to name later in the book. It hurts when it fails, and it does sometimes fail. It also hurts when it goes well and God sends them out because we would much rather stay together. How many of you grandparents would love all your kids to live in the same town together with you? You could have all your grandparents or grandkids together. But God's will is such that he has spread them out for his glory. And so you say, go. You've got to go. It's painful to build into people and see them go, but so what? This doesn't say, yeah, but. This says, do it, and God will strengthen you for it. God will be with us, beloved, if we follow his calling. And they must be able to teach. These faithful men must be able to teach. Now, we often think of able to teach. We insert meaning into this. We insert a modern meaning of, oh, this is about pedagogy. This is about ways to teach. This is about finding people who are really good at holding other people's attention and being really skilled in a classroom. And that's not what it's talking about. In fact, that's how you find, that's where we make a lot of mistakes. Well, this guy, he's a wreck in private, but man, he can hold people's attention and he can preach. That has never worked out for the church, but we get sucked into that so many times. Find a godly man that loves Jesus when his world is crashing. You can follow that man, even if he stutters or if he's got a bit of a weakness on the pedagogy side, because he's got the Spirit of God alive in him. You want to be with a man like that. Maybe he preaches well or doesn't, but you want to be with a man like that. To be able to teach here is something different. I mean, Paul would not pass homiletics. Paul was so long-winded, he preached one night, all the way into the night, until somebody fell asleep, fell out of a window, and died. So then, he goes down there and resurrects him and keeps teaching. That's like, no, Paul, you can't do that. He even says to the Corinthians, I did not come with excellence of speech. I'm not going to wow you. The Holy Spirit will wow you when he moves in power. That's all I want through my preaching, is for the Holy Spirit to move in power as I preach the word and share my life with you. That's a good model. What Paul means is actually answered by Paul in Titus chapter 1 when he's telling Titus, here's how you find people who are able to teach. Verse 9, three things. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. And also rebuke those who contradict it. So to be able to teach is somebody who believes and follows the word of God. It is a conviction that I'm all in on what Jesus has said. Secondly, somebody who's able to take it and explain it to somebody else so that they may learn the sound word of God. Now there's some skill and pedagogy in that, and there's nothing wrong with those things if you're using them well, but if you're relying upon them, you're not doing it right. And thirdly, because you know the pure word of God, because you know the truth, when falsehood arrives, you can spot it, expose it, and make sure people are warned against it. You can weed out what's false. That's what it means to be able to teach. Find people who follow Jesus under pressure without caving in because they rely on the grace of Jesus. Find those people, see if they know the truth, believe the truth, can tell others about the truth, and can spot error. And put them to the task of training others. So how does this affect us as a church? How should it? These two commands, how should they? I'm going to give just two quick applications from both commands. In the command of to be strengthened at the church level, beloved, it's Jesus who makes Shawnee Hills Baptist Church a strong church if we're ever going to be that strong church. And it's Jesus who keeps us strong if we're ever going to be faithful for the long haul. See, too many people are trying to make a strong church out of worldly techniques and business tips, church growth strategies, anything else, you name it. And that's not what makes a church strong. Christ has supplied himself, his word, the Spirit of God, other believers who are empowered by God to serve one another, and he's praying for us. If we cling to Jesus, we'll be fruitful. We'll be fruitful initially and as long as we cling to him. And so we've got to be a church that is ready to cling to the grace of Jesus and hang on and not get distracted by all the trends. Let's stick to the grace that God has supplied. Jesus will make us strong. Jesus will keep us strong. But in relationship to entrusting the faithful deposit, the word of God to others, if you're older in the faith today, if you're somebody who has walked with God, and maybe you kind of know you're older when you don't think you are. It's like you're younger when you think you're older and when you're not. A lot of people are like, I'm just still learning about who Jesus is. But you've walked with him for 60 years, and you can share with other people who he is and what it's like to walk with God through trials. So if you're older in the faith, my question to you is, who can you build into? Who in this church can you build into, even if it's just a one-on-one relationship or a moment in which somebody's sharing their life and you have a moment, an opening to bring God's word to bear to encourage that person? Some of you are in the Pauline generation, meaning you're the Pauls. You no longer carry the weight of responsibility as an officer or a leader in this church, but you did. You did. Now you don't. It's been handed over, but you have all that wisdom and knowledge to give and to encourage and to pray for those who are the Timothys and the faithful people and the younger believers. If you're a Timothy like me and you are carrying that weight of responsibility at the current time, then we need to carry out our work faithfully. It's our turn to pass this on, to train others. We have to have that in our heads, like a quarterback has the defensive line in his head after he snaps the ball. He knows he's got seconds to get rid of the ball, or they'll get rid of him, right? As a pastor, I have to have in mind, who can I pass this on to? Who can I pass this on to? Mortality's coming. Satan's coming. Who can I pass this on to? If the church in this country becomes persecuted the way that churches have been persecuted, who do you think they're coming for first? Who are they coming for second? And what are you going to do when they come for the pastors first? Who will step up? Who is capable of stepping up? Maybe now you sense the urgency of why we must make disciples of all of us so that we're ready, if called upon, to be faithful to the calling given to us. God will help us. We can be strengthened for it. But if you're older in the faith and you're in the Pauline generation, you have a ministry of encouragement. If you're in the Timothy generation, you have a ministry of faithful labor, and you need to be looking for those faithful people. And if you're among those faithful people where you don't have responsibility yet, and it's coming, so keep training and be ready when you're called upon. I'm not just talking about deacons and pastors, I'm talking about when somebody comes along in your life in this church that you can build into, it's time. And there will come formal responsibility with it. We need to be intentional about this. But if you're younger in the faith, who can train you? Who can mentor you? Who can guide you? You need to be thinking about that. Where are the models that I want to follow here at this church? Or if you go home for the summer at the church that you're at, who are people I can follow and learn from? Pastors, certainly. Deacons, certainly. Bible teachers here, ministry leaders, people you know, get to know them. Get to know them. Many of you are involved in adult Bible fellowships or small groups or Titus 2 mentoring, or this summer we have intergenerational family life groups where we get together on Sunday evenings and build into each other. Learn from them. Find them. Follow them. Be a student for a while of a person, as Hebrews 13 says. Mark and follow those people, so that you may replicate their faithfulness in your life too. I remember my mentors. I could name so many of them. Never forget them. They've left me a godly legacy. It's my turn to leave something that people can know Jesus by. They can forget about Adam, but I want them to know Jesus, right? Who can you follow and connect to? We desire as a church to be a church that glorifies God as a fellowship of Jesus' disciples who disciple disciplers, who build into people's lives so that they may build into people's lives this legacy of God's grace. And maybe one last word for all of us. If somebody who's still alive has left that godly legacy for you, maybe it's a parent, a mentor, a teacher, a pastor, today would be a good day to acknowledge it, to thank them for it, to encourage them back. Consider that as well. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are eternal. We are mortal. And even if we're not going to die soon, we move way too much. Our lives change gears sometimes every couple of years, and so we just don't know where we're going to be. You do, we don't. So we entrust to you our lives. Pray that we might give our hearts to you too. We ask that you would strengthen us by Jesus' resources of grace so that we might faithfully pass on the word of God to the next generation. And I ask for wisdom to find those faithful men that we might build into them and entrust them with the same work. Thank you, Father, for allowing us to be a church, to be together for this lap. Help us to run it well and to glorify Jesus, leaving no doubt why we're running. And we ask this in the name of Jesus for his glory. Amen.